the subject, Why the Resurrection Matters. This morning, why the crucifixion matters. Tonight, why the resurrection matters. I don't know of a better day when you can focus on the death of Jesus on the cross, exemplified in his willingness to suffer and die for the sins of man, and then in the evening service to look at the resurrection. The resurrection is the exclamation mark on the crucifixion, and it validates everything that we saw this morning at Golgotha. So we're going to look at the empty tomb. This is a historical writing out of John. He was one of the witnesses, one of the writers of this wonderful event, this resurrection, as it's recorded in each gospel. And then recorded as a testimony by other New Testament writers as well. Well, let's begin there in verse 1, and we'll just we'll read, we'll make a comment if need be, but our aim is to get through the first 18 verses, and then the real thunder is in verses 24 and following. So we praise God for his word, and glad that whenever his word is proclaimed, that he stirs our hearts. This is what we need. This is helpful in our sanctification, our growth in Jesus. John 20, beginning with verse 1. Okay. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Oh, this is a... This is a great look into the events as they unfolded on that first day of the week. And we have Peter and another disciple. That other disciple is John, the writer of this gospel. He always, he'll refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't name himself. And we find out in verse 4, evidently, he was faster than Peter. Take that for what it's worth, I guess. And so he got there, but he did not go in. So he stooped, he looked in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And there would have been a lot of linen wrappings. We don't fully comprehend that, but you know, every description we get is of an orderly presence of the tomb. Everything in there, the grave clothes, the linen wrappings are lying there, and they're lying there in an orderly fashion. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And we would expect Simon Peter to not be so bashful and to enter the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. The picture is that orderly, of an orderly situation with the grave clothes. Not a situation where somebody was, or a group of people were trying to steal the body or take the body or unwrap the body, whatever, and just leaving everything in disarray. This is orderly, and that speaks volumes. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. So, why the resurrection matters. Let's get into this outline, and then we've got a few more verses we want to read. But number one tonight, because it means that all the promises and prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled. It means that all the promises and prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled. You know, the Lord does not err when he moves his prophets to make these great promises or these great prophecies. And the resurrection simply means that all was fulfilled. Even the birth narrative prophecies, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a root, a sprout from the stump of Jesse. All of these prophecies simply tell us that Christ is who he is, that he came for the specific purpose of leaving heaven, coming to earth, and submitting himself to die on a cross for the sins of man. And this resurrection simply means all of these were true. All the promises, all the prophecies from Genesis 3:15, which is what we call the proto or first gospel, proto-evangelion. Listen to this and just marvel at this ancient writing and this prophecy concerning Jesus. And this is couched in the judgment narrative on the serpent in the garden following the fall of Adam and Eve. The Bible says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this." Well, what did he do? He deceived Adam and Eve. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. That would have been interesting had he stopped there, but he didn't stop there. He goes on. There's an "and" there at the beginning of verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity or division between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, I like the word "crushed" there. He shall bruise or crush you on the head. Who's that? The seed of the woman. Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, and this seed of the woman will be bruised on his heel as a result of crushing the serpent's head. And that speaks of the victory that Christ won for us at the cross. He won the victory over Satan. He won the victory over death, over hell, over the grave. Christ, all the way back here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And then there's another interesting passage in Job. Job is likely one of the, probably the oldest book in the Bible. And even Job speaks to a fulfillment, or the fulfillment of the promise of the Redeemer, Jesus. In Job 19, this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I don't need hardly any excuse at all to read it and to just marvel at the words that came from Job's mouth. Job is, at this point in the book, he is undergoing some interrogation by his so-called friends. And this is what Job says in beginning in verse 23 of chapter 19. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the resurrection. And we were all the way back in Genesis in the writings of Moses. And now we're all the way back in probably the oldest book of the Bible. And we're looking at prophecies, promises, declarations that came true or were fulfilled in Christ. And so Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Well, here we are, Job. We're reading it out of a book. "That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." I mean, Job's adamant right here. He's not swerving. 19? Okay. So, 23? Okay. That's all right. "That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." So Job is, I mean, you talk about driving a stake in the ground. He is unwavering. He is adamant. He's right there. And verse 25, "As for me," you know, you can't speak for anybody else. And Job especially couldn't speak for these friends, so-called. But he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed." That doesn't sound very optimistic, does it? Not concerning himself and his skin, but he knows who's going to be there when all is said and done. "Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold." So it's interesting, Job, even while he contemplates his own demise, the destruction of his skin, knows that one day he will behold his Redeemer. "And whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." Job's just saying what we study out of the New Testament all the time. One day, we will all stand, we will all give an account. There will be judgment for the unbelievers, and there will be salvation for those who have believed. Job saw that even back in that day. How fascinating is that? And then one more. I think we have time for one more. And I'm sorry, this morning, I don't know if you guys could see what was going on, but while I was standing up here, and TJ is back there fixing the clock. And I thought that I had already fixed the clock. Like, not fixed it, but set it to the... And so we were reading scripture or something. I look up and TJ's standing on a chair. He's got the clock down. He's trying to... So the next time I looked at the clock, it was like 10 after 12. And I was like, I think he fast-forwarded. I just think he did. I don't know. TJ's not here to defend himself tonight, but that's all right. Isaiah 53. You know, we so often go to Isaiah and we're looking for that chapter, this wonderful chapter on the prophetic announcement of the suffering servant. But there's this optimistic chord struck from verses 10 through 12 that puts you in the mind that this suffering servant doesn't suffer forever. That his death or his demise is not permanent. Because Isaiah really, ends this Isaiah 53 on a very high and hopeful note. He says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will..." Here we go. "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So it's interesting. Put the first 9 verses and juxtapose those with 10 through 12. And the first part is he's unrecognizable. He's dying. He's crushed for the iniquities. He's bearing our sorrows and our griefs. And then this last part, it's the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, and here we have the icing on the cake. God says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Well, the only one that does that is a victor. The only one that does that is the one who wins, the one who is risen from the dead, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's this real note that although he died, and he died for the sins of men, that he lives, that he prospers, that he has the portion with the great, that he is the victor. And certainly that is our Lord Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. So, number one, the resurrection matters because it means that all the promises and prophecies concerning his son were fulfilled. That is fascinating. I mean, in every intricate detail, it was fulfilled. I mean, listen, the Bible says in the Old Testament, not one of his bones would be broken. And you know, you do your research on crucifixion, they always broke their bones. Soldiers didn't want to hang around all day, break their bones so this person can die. They come to Jesus and say, you know what? He's already gone. They didn't break his bones. The fulfillment of prophecy in the most specific detail. It is just overwhelming to think about that. Then number two tonight, why the resurrection matters. Because it tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the sins of men was fully sufficient. You really mean there's power in the blood? Yeah. How do we know there's power in the blood? How do we know Jesus just wasn't some ordinary man dying on a cross with good intentions? We know because he is risen from the dead. Look at Hebrews 9:23. The writer of Hebrews speaks to this in glowing terms. Hebrews 9, verse 23 and following. Such a powerful statement of the reality that Christ's sacrifice was fully sufficient. Therefore, this is Hebrews 9:23 and following. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. All right. We move on to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, get that. He didn't enter some earthly temple made with hands. He says he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what we see is Jesus before his Father in heaven. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. The high priest, listen, they had job security. As long as they were offering bulls and goats, they were going to have to keep those sacrifices going year after year after year, holy day after holy day, feast day after feast day. It was never ending. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, we usually quote that and we don't finish the sentence. It's important to finish the sentence, and I've been guilty of that. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Meaning, he's going to come again. He's going to save, he's going to rescue those who have believed in him. They've received the forgiveness of sin already through his sacrifice. And then we get to chapter 10, and we'll just fast forward to verse 11. Every priest, this is chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's why they have to offer them time after time. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's something a priest never could sit down. There's too much to do. Too much sacrificing to go on. Too much blood to clean up. They could not sit down. They could not rest. But Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't have to live under guilt. We live under that one-time, holy, eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood paid the price for our sin debt. And we give him praise for that. So the resurrection matters a great deal because it tells us that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That it fulfilled that payment for man's sin. That indeed Jesus was and is our Redeemer. And the Father received him back and Jesus sat down as our High Priest. Thirdly, why the resurrection matters? Because it means that all promises concerning those who would believe in him are true. Now, see, we focus on Jesus and we see all those promises that were prophesied about Jesus, they came true to the nth degree. Nothing left undone. Every loose end tied. Everything taken care of. But what's it mean for the believer? Let's say it this way. What does that mean for you? It means that the promises that he makes to those who would believe in Jesus are true as well. I wonder what those promises are. Well, that's when this gets really exciting. Because we go back to John 20. And it just fits, wow, it fits very well with the will of God toward those who believe. John 20. And I trust tonight you will be greatly encouraged by the words of Jesus in this last part of John 20. So we're rounding third, we're heading for home, right? We're rounding third, heading for home. It means that all the promises concerning those who would believe in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, are true as well. John 20, look at verse 24, and we'll read on down. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So, back a few verses, Jesus in his post-resurrection body appears to the disciples. How exciting would that have been? You're just going about your daily business. You're hanging out with your friends, the other disciples, and all of a sudden, whoop, oh, Jesus. Resurrected Jesus. But how would you have felt if you were Thomas, who wasn't there? Well, so the other disciples were saying to him, they're not holding back, are they? They're not going to take it easy on Thomas. You know, hey, Thomas, wish you'd have been there, right? Wish you could have seen Jesus like we did. Something must be wrong with you, Thomas. Have you not seen him? No, I hadn't seen him. Well, you missed it. Don't know what's going to happen now. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Sounds like Christians, doesn't it? sometimes we lord it over, right? We get a mountaintop experience. We're all happy. And we have seen the Lord. What's wrong with you, Thomas? But he said to them, listen to the words of Thomas and just think about the gravity of these words. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What if you had a child that had that attitude? How would you respond as a parent? They'd be in timeout for a long time. That kind of attitude. I will not believe. I mean, that sounds pretty defining. It sounds like it just sounds like the wrong thing to say. I will not believe. I mean, he's not even saying, we'll see. I will not believe is what he said. Verse 26, I'm glad the story continues, right? What if that period is right there and there's nothing else? That's bad for Thomas. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. I just see Thomas. He's staying with these disciples wherever they go now. He's going to hang out with these guys until he gets to see Jesus. He wants to be with them, I'm thinking. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, it's kind of interesting. Jesus knew what Thomas was saying. You think he hears our, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." That was to Thomas's heart. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Case closed. My Lord and my God. We say it often, Christianity is personal. It is a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And Thomas was brought to faith. And the only way to explain that is the grace of Jesus Christ toward Thomas. The one who died for Thomas, the one who rose for Thomas, is the one who heard Thomas's words, "Unless I see the imprint in his hands, unless I feel this hole in his side, I will not believe." But Jesus wants to save us. And Jesus goes to Thomas, and Thomas is brought to faith. Jesus said to him, "Because you have," this next part's for you and me. Verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Let me try to say that better. "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And this part's for you and me. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. You've never seen those scars. You've never put your hand in His hands. Never have. But you're here tonight. You're a believer in Jesus. You love God. You're devoted to Him. Jesus pronounces a blessing on all who would believe without seeing. So the resurrection matters because it means that all the promises concerning those who would believe in Him are true. And the first thing that I would note tonight is under that point three is that the believer is blessed. The believer is blessed. I mean, if you believe in Jesus, you are blessed. You are happy. You are fulfilled. You have a sense of purpose. You have a sense of belonging to God as one of His children, and you're a part of His family. You are a blessed person. The believer is blessed. I want you to turn back to... Wait a second. I've got in my Bible, I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, verse 29 and verse 30 are kind of separate. There's a caption over verses 30 and 31, but these go together. So I wanted to read 30 and 31. Because we know these verses, we know the story, we know these verses, but we don't really put them together. Look at this. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And you know what's funny is John is not, he's not one of the synoptic gospels. He puts material in his gospel that nobody else has in their gospel. You don't read about Lazarus being raised from the dead in Matthew's gospel or in Mark or in Luke. You don't read about the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. In the synoptics, you get fresh material in John. And John, here's John, the writer of fresh material on what Jesus did. And he says, listen, there, Jesus did so much, we can't even put it in a book. He was just nonstop. Then he goes on to say this, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So just as much as Jesus wanted Thomas to believe, he wants you and I and others to believe. And the way that belief is sparked, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Opening the scriptures, reading the scriptures, absorbing the scriptures, contemplating the scriptures, talking and conversing concerning the scriptures, it brings strength and growth to our faith. So the believer, first of all, is blessed. Secondly, going back to John 14, we're talking about promises concerning you and promises concerning myself tonight. Not only are we blessed, but I like this part. Jesus, I'm struggling just a little bit to find the, there it is. I think that's it. Is the verses. So hopefully I can... Yeah, there it is. Up here in John 14 and verse 8. Philip says to Jesus, he says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. We're talking about promises that are true for believers. And Jesus said to him, you're going to like this, I believe tonight. You're going to be encouraged by what we're about to read. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I call this Jesus, his space talk. I mean, he's here on earth, but he's talking out here on Pluto. I'm in, the Father's in me, I'm in the Father, that kind of thing. But here we go. Verse 12. Truly, truly. That's important. He's underscoring what he's about to say. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. That verse has always confounded me. Greater works. I mean, Jesus is talking like it's essential for me to leave so you guys can believe and do greater works. What is this greater work? The greater work he talks about is faith, just simply believing in Christ. But I believe he unfolds some things here that will help us. Look at verse 13. Because I think they had the same question. I think they had the same, they're just overwhelmed by what he just said. Greater works than, I mean, we just, John says you did more than you he could write in a book. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here's what I made a note here, that believers, according to Jesus, do greater works, and that those greater works are realized three specific ways, through faith, because he's saying you believe in me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, so faith. I think a lot of times we focus on the works part, we focus on the results part, and we don't focus on what the crucial aspect of a life lived in relationship with God through Jesus, and that is to believe. How many of you have ever met an unbelieving believer? Somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but there is no depth of faith whatsoever. It's troubling. So we talk about believing believers. Right? I mean, why? Believing believer. Are we believing? So I believe faith here is essential. And then I think this also helps us understand what Jesus meant by the greater works. The next thing that's essential is prayer. Believe me, if you don't have faith, you won't pray. If you don't have faith, you're not going to pray. It's just not going to happen. Because we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. Why do we pray? Well, we're praying to someone out of sight. But we believe he's there and he hears and he responds. And then the last part is this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's a couple things going on there, but the main thing there is love. Love for God and his son Jesus. So before we start talking about greater works, what we gotta really make sure about is that we believe in him, that we focus on prayer, which is that relational aspect, praying for ourselves, praising him in prayer, thanking him in prayer, walking with him, conversing with him in prayer, and then loving him. And what is the evidence of our love for him, of our devotion to him? That we keep his commands. That we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. That's what it means. That's where this starts. And then, you believe, you pray. You don't have to have your eyes closed to pray. You can pray 24/7. I trust you will. And then there's that love and obedience to his commands. And then you know what? He takes care of the rest. And I don't see with my physical eyes, I don't see great healings. I don't see resurrections. But I know this, it's more covert than overt, that through prayer and through the prayer of God's people, he orchestrates things providentially that are, I believe, works on a totally different level, and Jesus considered them greater works. And that's about all I know on the subject. I don't think we should expect to see the kind of works he did, but I think as the body of Christ, when we believe and when that faith is evidenced through prayer and the love that we have for God is evidenced as we're obedient to him, rest assured, there are greater works taking place. Whether you can see it with your naked eye or not, he is working. There is, just case in point, I don't get it. A couple weeks ago, we'd had this little thing scheduled. It'd been on the calendar. It was just going to be a party, a get-together in Knoxville for my son. And I wouldn't even, I wouldn't even have thought I'd have been invited. I mean, I really didn't care one way or another about going. I mean, the boys had to kind of prod me to go. Come on, Dad. And finally, Will said, I got you a ticket. So, you know, he gets you a ticket to the Tennessee-Kentucky basketball game. Okay, I'll go. That's fine. We go down there, and we're going to spend the weekend together. But on the way, we find out Linda's dad's in the hospital. And little did we know, when this was all scheduled, this would be the last time we'd have a chance to see him. And he would get to meet Annie's fiance. He'd never met him. So I walk in there with my son-in-law and my future son-in-law, we walk into his hospital room, and we introduce him to Mac, that he'd never met, and he says, "Another grandson." It was just, and so that was Friday. And then the next day, Will and Casey went over and got to see him. And we were, as things go, as only God could orchestrate, we were what, 5 minutes? We were staying on the University of Tennessee campus. Lots of orange, by the way, down there. It's just lots of orange, beautiful. We were staying there, and he was in the UT Medical Center, 5 minutes away. And so Casey and Will got to see him, and then on the way back, we got word that he had passed. That was right after the game. All right. You just never know what God's got planned. So it puts an exclamation point on the Lord. If the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. And oftentimes, he wills. And it happens. But I just wanted to encourage you tonight with that point. Faith, prayer, love. Believe, be a believing believer. Pray as evidence of your belief and your faith. And then love God by obeying Him. And then lastly, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So this is a promise to you. Jesus told his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans." I mean, think about that mindset of Jesus when he's leaving. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to go back to the Father's right hand. Think about him looking at these disciples. I mean, they were kind of a mess. They were a little mixed up. And I mean, he's going to entrust the building of the... I mean, he's going to build the church, but they're his representatives. And the women were the ones that were always, they were the ones at the cross. They were the ones first at the tomb. Man, well, there we go, on the front row. Back up a little bit. Amen. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. Praise God. You know, they were there, and Jesus promised that they would have a helper, that he would not leave them just to themselves, to their own devices, but that he would give them the Holy Spirit. This is John 14, 16 through 18. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth." And that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Listen, folks, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, we don't need to look like a calf looking at a new gate. The Holy Spirit is that presence of God, that Holy Spirit that he has placed in our lives. And that Holy Spirit teaches us. That Holy Spirit motivates us. That Holy Spirit inspires us. And that Holy Spirit always brings the focus to Jesus Christ. Always. And then finally, I know I said that a minute ago, but we're at point number four, and this is finally. We're going round in third, heading for home, head first slide. The resurrection means that there will be a future resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus isn't all she wrote. There's a resurrection of a future resurrection that we have to look forward to. John 5, verse 25 and following, and we'll close with this. Jesus says, again, we have a truly, truly. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Resurrection is coming. Future resurrection. We have to look forward to. And we're praising God for that. That's why the resurrection matters tonight. And I trust that our devotion to him will grow in intensity in the days and weeks ahead. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Gene, will you lead our prayer tonight?